Would you turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name have cast out demons? And in your name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Now, I hate to say this to you at 4 o'clock or something on a Saturday afternoon. That is a double emphatic negative. Now, you husbands know all about double emphatic negatives, don't you? Saturday morning, and there's the lawns and everything else, and you see just sneaking the golf clubs in the boot of the car, and your wife says, you are not going. You're not going. That's a double emphatic negative. And if you're wise, you'll obey. I never knew you. If I could translate as literally as possible. Not for a single moment while you are preaching in my name. Not for a single moment while you are casting out demons in my name. Not for a single moment while you were performing miracles in my name did I ever know you. Boy, what a, I tell you, if there's a verse in the Bible that makes me tremble, it's that one. It's that one. Therefore, then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Would you call that iniquitous work? To preach? To cast out demons? To perform miracles? And all in the name of Jesus. But with no vital relationship to the Lord Jesus. It's an iniquitous thing. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not will be likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Let me ask you a question. An Irishman's always allowed to say something before he begins. Now I know it's, you know, you're just, there's that soporific look about some of you. You know, you've really had a wee bit too much out there. I don't know what they put in the coffee or the tea or the cordial. Now let me ask you a simple question. What is the distinction between rock and sand? Now John Davy sitting down there should know. He built enough and he did enough concrete over the years and all the rest of it. Some of you folks, some of you are geologists. What is the distinction between rock and sand? What's the Lord driving at? May I give you a suggestion? Sand is only a corrupted form of rock. And it's possible to build your life upon a corrupted Christ. I believe that's a solemn lesson that the Lord's teaching. And there are some today who are preaching on the foundation of a corrupted Christ, a Christ of their own imagination. There are some who are casting out demons on the basis of a corrupted Christ. you imagine that? We have enough struggle when we knew the Lord, really knew the Lord. Far easier for these people to cast them out because they just come back in again. No problem. And it's possible even to perform miracles on the basis of a corrupted Christ. Now I want to share with you, at least I've been asked to share this with you, the relevancy of tongues for today. Are they really relevant? Well, in two Aristotle, yes and no. I'll answer the question now, hopefully, if I don't put your hand up. I tend to do that sometimes, forget to answer the original question. Here's my concern about the neo-Pentecostal movement. That's why I read Matthew 7. If the foundation of the movement is unsound biblically, theologically, and doctrinally, and it is, how can the structure stand? The problem with neo-Pentecostalism, and I'm speaking for a moment, if there are any pastors here, I don't know whether there are or not, but if you're pastors, I know one of the greatest problems you've got to face. You want to be loyal to the Lord. You want to be true to His Word. And sometimes your congregation has blessed subtractions rather than additions. I know. And your deacons will turn around and say to you, Pastor, are you really sure that what you are preaching and teaching and believing is really true? Because you see, the one thing you've got to learn, and church members as well as pastors and deacons, you can't judge the neo-Pentecostal movement in the short term. You'll get victory, you'll get liberty, you'll get joy, you'll get ability to witness they never had before. I challenge any of you to be able to turn around to that church, that people, and say, well, you know, it's possible you may be under demonic control. They'd laugh at you. But you come back to those people 5, 10, 15 years down the track and see what an utter delusion and mess you've got to face. Let me illustrate what I mean in a very simple way. I hinted at this morning. One of the fellowship here today was asking me about the church in Korea. Paul, Young H.O. and all the rest of them, 100,000 members, has got to be of God. Right? And I used an illustration. Are there not Christians? I am sure there are hundreds of believers in those churches. Please don't accuse me of saying you can't be a Pentecostal and not be saved. I would never dare to say that. Now here's an Ulster Protestant, and I would not even dare to say there are no real born-again believers in the Roman Catholic Church. I don't know how they stay there. But I've met some of them. And God is gracious when His Word is preached, even if it's Balaam's ass that's preaching it, God will save souls. The Word of the Lord is not bound. And don't let some pig-headed, peanut-brained Baptist pastor tell you that it can't happen. It can! But does that make it right? The illustration I use is of the World Council of Churches. Now, I know none of you are as old as me. There's certainly no ladies here as old as me. But try and imagine what it was like to live in a prehistoric period, way back in 1910. See, I told you none as old as that. And there was a great missionary convention there in Scotland. And the Reverend John Mott had a burden to reach the world for Jesus Christ. And he realized that the Baptists were in this little corner, and the Church of Scotland were in another corner, and the Presbyterians, God bless them, were somewhere else, and the Brethren were away down the line somewhere, and everybody was doing their own thing. And John Mott said, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could unite as the people of God and win the world for Christ? Now that's a laudable, beautiful, glorious aim, isn't it? It only took 80 years to turn that dream into the apostasy of the World Council of Churches Assembly. Where now they are accepting a woman who called down the spirits of Han, that is the Korean goddess, the goddess of bitterment and resentment and anger. And unless we cooperate with all these spirits of Han, we will not be listening to the voice of the Spirit of God. Now, don't judge Pentecostalism in the short term. They'll be there in their thousands while you're preaching to your 50s. But what they don't tell you is that there are as many going out the back door as there are coming in the front door. And the tragedy is they're worse going out. Because for the last 30 years, I've been on the receiving end of it. And what a tragedy. The foundation is on sound. The tongue movement puts a priority in tongues that is absolutely unbiblical. Tongues are only mentioned in the New Testament in Mark 16, Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19, one verse in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, and in 1 Corinthians 14. And yet it would appear from the emphasis that's put on it that unless you've spoken in tongues, you're a second, third-rate believer. The tragedy is the neo-Pentecostal is really receiving the Lord Jesus on the installment plan. You get a little bit of them here and a little bit further on, a little. What a travesty of truth. There are two words. To my knowledge, and I'm looking to all the Greek experts, one behind me here and a few others, to my knowledge, there are only two words used for tongues in the New Testament. Acts 2, dialectos. We get our English word dialect. All you Australians speak a funny dialect. You do. I've got no accent. We had ours hundreds of years before you were even thought of. Somebody said to me, John, if you weren't an Ulsterman, what would you be? I said, I'd be ashamed. And then the other word, glossa. That's used in Acts 10, Acts 19. What are these words? Beloved, these are the words for human languages, human dialects. Not some angelic, heavenly prayer gift. I challenge any Pentecostal anywhere to show me from the Word of God where there is a heavenly prayer language. There isn't one. Or they can invent one in 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels. Paul is using a hyperbole. If you'd pardon the expression, a divine exaggeration. If it were possible for me to speak in the language of angels as well as men and of not love, I'm a clanging cymbal. That's all. There's no teaching in the Word of God for a heavenly prayer language. But there is teaching which says the Holy Ghost intercedes with groanings which cannot be uttered. That's got nothing to do with a human being. All these tongues that I've listened to over the last 30 odd years, they are Babel. If you'd pardon me, and I don't want to be offensive, but I do want to be plain. Gibberish. There is no syntax. There is no grammar. I've conducted tests personally, sending tape recording to linguistics experts around the world, asking if there is any possibility of that being a language that has been unknown, and everyone writes back after having tested, saying it is a babble. I don't know how the Pentecostals can really get away from that. But don't they say in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I hope you'll turn with me to it, that'll keep you awake, by the way, you know, when you turn the Bible and the leaves make a noise, and it keeps you awake. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. To another, verse 10, the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another genos. That is a family language group. That's really what it is. A family language group. Any of these languages could be translated, and you can't translate gibberish. It's a bit like the computer. Garbage in is what? Garbage out. And if I could just, a little aside, by the way, have you ever been to Penty meeting? Oh boy, it's an experience, I tell you. Well, I was called up very suddenly to Atherton about 3 years ago. One of the preachers there for a convention took ill, and they were desperate. And I got up there. And a Sunday morning, do you know where I'm invited to preach? You'll laugh, but it's the local Assembly of God. Boy, they'd been praying all night that I might receive the Holy Spirit. And I walked into the fellowship, and the pastor leapt off the platform. "My dear brother, are you relaxed?" I said, "No way, mate. I can't wait to get preaching. I'm not relaxed." "Well, do the best you can." So off they went. And the opening chorus was sung 15 times. I deliberately was determined to count it. 15 times. And these folks were getting psyched up. And then, almost at the flick of the switch, "Now we will praise in the Spirit." And, wow, they were off. Have you ever seen spiritual aerobics? I tell you what, that's what I call aerobic worship. Aerobic worship. And it didn't matter whether God was there or not, they wouldn't have known. And I'm not joking when I say that. And brother, you can, sister, you've never heard such a racket in your life. And finally I got on to preach. And I looked at the congregation, I thought they were exhausted. I said, "God help me if we're more exhausted before I finish, but hang on." I said, "Let me ask you a straight out question. Have you worshipped this morning? Or have you had a worshipful experience?" Oh, I hate these words. You know, another modern religious word I hate? Celebration. There's nothing wrong with celebration. But they've defiled it. And I said, as I watched you, it seemed to me as though you were just a bunch of druggies and you got your shot for the morning and you were off. You were off the planet. You were freaked out. Would you go to a meeting where there was no singing, no praying, and just quietly wait upon God? Well, that was a challenge. And I said, "My friends, let me ask you, I want to be very practical this morning." So I was winding up to preach. I said, "I want to get a bed." I said, "What kind of a wife are you going to be when you go home from this service this morning? What kind of a husband are you going to be? What kind of a child are you going to be to your parents? What will this service do for you when you go to work tomorrow morning?" Are you going to live for the Lord Jesus with the same joy, the same zest? You're going to work your insides out for the Lord in that place where the boss hates you? Are you going to give it all for Christ? What kind of a testimony have you got? And I preached for about an hour and a quarter, and there wasn't an amen, a hallelujah, praise the Lord. They all sat like stunned mullets. Oh, brother, my brethren, it's false. Glossolalia, let me say it bluntly, is linguistic nonsense. And fundamentally, it is not a language. I will defy any man, woman, or child anywhere in Australia to give me proof that it's a language. Let me read you a testimony from William Samaran, professor of linguistics at the University of Toronto. After a five-year worldwide linguistic study of glossolalia, he said, after repeated experiments, I discovered that it is linguistic nonsense. Glossolalia is fundamentally not language, it is gibberish. Now, how are tongues generally received? Now, you'll understand today, I've got to be general. You know, you can't be specific. I'm giving general guidelines. How are tongues generally believed? I would go as far to say this is 90% of what the real true Pentecostal would believe. They will tell you through the experience known as the baptism of the Spirit. Beloved, there is no such experience in the New Testament. If they alter one preposition, of course they don't know anything about grammar, but if they were to alter a preposition, baptism with the Spirit, then I might be inclined to agree. And the common phraseology, you get it through the slaying of the Spirit. What a frightful experience. Imagine the Holy Ghost having to get women standing there with a blanket in case when he falls on some of the women might fall in an indecent manner. Can you imagine that being the work of the Holy Spirit? The Spirit of holiness? The Spirit of truth? The Spirit of purity? Would he compromise a sincere, lovely lady? Beloved, that term slaying in the Spirit is unbiblical. The only ones I know that were slaying the Spirit never get up again. They were carried out. Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Let me ask another question. And I had two of New South Wales' leading Pentecostal pastors in my study when I asked this question. I made a statement first. Nowhere in the Scripture can we find any divine instruction commanding us to ask for, to request, to seek, or to demand the experience of the so-called baptism of the Spirit. I said, gentlemen, here's my challenge to you, and this was 10 years ago. If I have somewhere or another missed it in the Scripture, show it to me. And I will go to any public platform you like in Australia, and I will repent of everything I have ever said against the Pentecostal movement. Now what a glorious opportunity that would have been. Boy, I'll tell you, if it were possible, they would have had me there before you could say Jack Robinson. But I'm still waiting. I'm still waiting. See, beloved, it's not there. That's what I'm talking. The foundation is unsound. Don't be fooled by it. Don't be conned. Don't be deceived. The matter is dealt with in 1 Corinthians 12:13. And you see, you know as well as I do that the majority of Pentecostals tell you that you can't be spiritually mature, you can't really grow in the Lord, you can't have true fellowship with the Holy Ghost unless you've received the baptism. You can't be a real mature believer. Now, I don't think that's exaggerating, is it? I've got news for them. The baptism by the Holy Spirit is given to even immature believers. Here it is, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Paul's talking about the unity of the body in verse 12, but it's got many members. But the members are all of that one body, and they're, even though there are many of them, they're just one body, so is Christ. Now listen, if I had been as bold as Aaron Baker and was called to the first Baptist church in Corinth, would have to be a Baptist church to be in such a mess. I would have taken the roll book, the membership book, and I would have burned them. I said, now let's start again. I can't speak to the congregationalists like Bryce Harden. They're beyond description, I think. But the Baptists, God help them. And yet it's interesting, to a carnal-minded church glorying in its kindergarten gifts. I mean the display of them. The gifts aren't kindergarten, but their display of them certainly was. They were playing with their spiritual toys. You know what I call the Pentecostal movement? You'll pardon me, ladies, I don't want to be offensive, but I don't know a better way to describe it. It is spiritual masturbation. That's the Pentecostal movement. It's spiritual masturbation. Glorying in the thrills, the excitement of the experience. And yet, it's amazing to a church like that, the Holy Spirit makes known the great truth of the baptism by the Spirit. Now, what is it? It is not a subjective experience of man. Have you got that? You don't feel it. You're not excited. You don't get a bolt from the blue. It's not a subjective experience of man. Let me repeat this. It is an objective work of God. Whether I know it or whether I don't know it, I was just under 11 years of age when I came to Christ 51 years ago. I didn't know at that moment when I received the Lord that the Holy Spirit took me and he immersed me into the body of Christ. Oh, I had a subjective experience, all right. I had to walk a mile and a half home, and I was such a rebel against the Lord. I remember when I was 10, taking my fist and shaking it in the face of God and telling him I hated him and I didn't want his son or the gospel he preached. I wanted to do my own thing. See, I was cradled in the gospel. When I was 10 years of age, I could have recited 2,000 gospel texts and where they were found. I knew the Shorter Catechism from front to back. I could recite the 119th Psalm. I watched. Oh boy, at night I could say, no rebellion. And the countryside didn't know what happened. The Penties weren't in it. There were more hallelujahs and amens and praise the Lord all the way home. I didn't have to tell my mother I could say. She knew. But I didn't know I'd been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. But you see, I didn't have to know then. It's an objective work of God, not a subjective experience. Now, I don't want to labor the point, but the tense of the verb, the mood of the verb, the voice of the verb confirms it. And you'll have to check with Owen Baker. I'm quoting from memory now. It's an aorist indicative passive. It had taken place at a moment back in time at a place called Calvary. It's possible for me to be baptized by the Spirit. Passive voice. I had no part in it. It was something that was done in my behalf. It was an unrepeatable event. Unrepeatable. The Lord doesn't have to die anymore. He died unto sin once. Made it possible for me when I trust the Savior to be placed into the body of Christ. It's universal. There God has no aristocracy. God has no favorite. God has no super saints. When it comes to placing you into the body of Christ, were we not all? Oh, thank God for that little word, all. No wonder they can't find a verse in the Bible to tell you that you've got to seek it. There's plenty to tell you to seek the Lord, but not one to seek baptism by the Spirit. It's unique. Why? Because its initiator is God. By the Spirit. And it is unequivocally necessary for salvation. You cannot be saved. You can't be born again. You can't be regenerated. You can't be justified and not be baptized by the Spirit. Because it places you, let me labor again, into the body of Christ. It provides us with the life of Christ to live within the body. That's the whole meaning of 1 Corinthians 12:13. We have all been baptized, we were all, the aorist tense, into one body, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. I need that life. But people say, but what about the experience of tongues and X? Good question. What about X too? Wasn't this a different experience? No. See, what happened in John 20? When the Lord Jesus breathed on the disciples, and you Greek scholars will remember this, he simply said, receive Holy Spirit. Right? Not receive the Holy Spirit. Receive Holy Spirit. What he was doing, beloved, he was expressing symbolically to them as individuals the receiving of the Spirit. As individuals, I believe there was no delay. They received Holy Spirit immediately. But X2 was when they were placed together with all the saints into the body of Christ as a single believing unit. That's the difference. X10, you remember the experience? Peter was amazed. Oh, this jealous Jew, that God could actually invite the Gentiles in. You know, I don't understand the Pentecostals when they want to use the book of Acts as a book of doctrine. I tell you what, every experience of the receiving of the Spirit is different. Chapter 2, he fell on them. In chapter 10, we read, and now let me turn it to you, I think it's round about verse 44. Peter spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. He didn't have to do anything. When they heard the word, the Holy Ghost fell. And at Acts 19, and I love the old King James, but believe me, brethren, it is a translation the same as the rest, and sometimes it's not the most accurate. Acts 19, let me read this word. Verse 2. The old AV says, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Now the New King James, which we use, is more accurate. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now that's not casting a doubt that some saints will get him and others will not. Paul is stating a New Testament biblical principle. That's how he knew they were saved or not saved. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, look, we don't know whether there was any Holy Ghost. And you know the amazing thing, brethren? He began to teach, to preach the theology of the Holy Spirit. Now, interesting. No, he did not. He said, to whom were you baptized? They said, unto John's baptism, verse 4. And Paul said, John truly baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe in him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. They didn't emphasize the Holy Spirit. Paul presented Christ. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul laid his hands on them. The Holy Ghost came on them. They spake with tongues and prophesied. You can't force the book of Acts into a pattern. It's not a book of doctrine. It's a book of an overlapping experience in the early days of the Church of God. What's the significance of 1 Corinthians 13:8? What's the significance? I'm talking about the relevance. Love never fails. Whether there be prophecies, they will be superseded. Katargeo. Whether there be tongues, they will stop of themselves altogether. Pasuntai. Whether there be knowledge, it will be superseded. Interesting. Tongues will stop of themselves altogether. The middle voice. When the perfect comes. Now I'll be honest with you, this is a difficult section. There are many wonderful men of God, and I will bow to their understanding of Scripture. Mine is a very simple one. If it's not simple for an Irishman, he won't believe. And to me, when you come to a difficult Scripture, look to other portions of Scripture to elucidate it. Here's where I look for elucidation. I remind you that the gift of tongues are not mentioned in later scriptural passages. When the gifts are given in Ephesians 4 and Romans 12, there is no mention of the gift of tongues. To me, that's very significant. For 1 Corinthians was one of the early books. Possibly, don't hold me to ransom over this because I wasn't there, even though I'm that old, you know, around about 56 A.D. I'm not game to preach on Noah's Ark now because, you know, my granddaughter said, what was it like inside the Ark, Granddad? And I said, love, I wasn't in the Ark. And she looked amazed. She said, well, why weren't you drowned? No, I wasn't around in 56 A.D. But it's interesting that the gifts of tongues aren't mentioned. Let me say this. Tongues were a definite, direct gift from God for the early church. Very simple reason. How would you like to live the Christian life? Depending, and I say this with all due respect to the Old Testament saints, and when I meet them in heaven, I'll explain what I meant. I wouldn't want to live the Christian life just having Genesis to Malachi, though I love the Old Testament. See, the canon wasn't complete. How do I know that it speaks of the canon? My conviction is, in doing a little bit of research, Cleon L. Rogers, Jr., a missionary scholar, in his book, The Post-Apostolic Church, writes this. The gift of tongues in the post-apostolic church is nowhere alluded to, hinted, or even found in any of the writings of the post-apostolic fathers. That simply means those people who succeeded the apostles knew nothing about it. They spoke of it as being a mark of early Christianity. The only other tongues that are mentioned in church history, and I challenge Pentecostals who are marvelous at discovering extant books. In the first 400 to 500 years of the church were the followers of the heretic Montanus. The next clear reference in church history is to the sin of all priests in the late 17th century, and they were branded as heretics because they'd made prophecies that never were fulfilled. Some of the modern manifestations. 1830, Edward Irving commenced the movement, the Irvingite movement. They had revelations, prophecies, and tongues, but a number of the prophecies failed, and the movement was discredited. 1901, in the Bethel Bible College, Topeka, Kansas, Agnes Osmond spoke in tongues, and there was the real beginning of the modern Pentecostal movement. 1906, in Azusa Street, Los Angeles, the tongues broke out as they waited for the receiving of the Spirit, and the modern Pentecostal church took off. In 1960, in Van Nuys, California, tongues broke into the Episcopalian church. Why are tongues so popular? Now, why are they popular? Of course they're popular. Why? Yeah, I've got a few suggestions. I believe a lot of people seek them because we are living in a pressure-filled society. Dr. Hall made that very clear this morning. And I tell you what, whatever else I think of tongues, and don't quote me out of context, they certainly give the recipient release from tension and frustration. I believe that's one of the great appeals of the tongues experience today. Two, they have the experience of a deep, instant spirituality. If you want holiness, if you want victory, if you want liberty, if you want joy, if you want power, get tongues. You see, we live in a day of instant coffee, instant tea. It's all instant. I've never heard of instant athletes, have you? No way. The Broncos will have to work hard all year now that King Wally has deserted them. Dear help the Broncos. And when they come down south to play, St. George will murder them, hopefully. See, there's no such a thing as instant athletes. Beloved, there is no royal road to success. No royal road to success. They give, and I believe this is a very strong appeal, they give a sense of belonging, acceptance, security. You're accepted by a group. You're all having a ball together. You're letting them all hang out, and nobody cares. Oh, emotionally and sociologically, they may have a great relevance. But I tell you, they're perilous spiritually. Absolutely perilous. Many godly people have come to me over 30 years. And they've said, John, I went in all sincerity to claim a gift from God. I can tell you it was in utter sincerity. I was desperate. I wanted to know God. Why? Why was I deceived? Now that's a good question. And they turn you know, well, we're marvelous, all got our favorite little text. I think isn't it Luke's Gospel chapter 11? Here it is. a son shall ask bread of any of you as a father, verse 11, will he give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And they forget that the Old Testament doesn't stop at Malachi. It stops at the Gospel of John. Did you realize that? That these saints were still living under the law. It wasn't until Calvary and Pentecost that the New Testament really began. We need to learn to handle the Word of God accurately. And beloved, this is a message for Old Testament saints, just like David in Psalm 51 when he sinned, he cried, take not thy Holy Spirit away from me. I say this very carefully, and I haven't time to qualify. A true born again believer, even if he sinks into sin, will never lose the Holy Spirit. And I say that. Because I have a son who's done it. But he's still saved. Sin does not break your relationship with God. My son is still my son. But he breaks my heart. You got it? Sin breaks fellowship with God. Now, beloved, that's what happens. Good, moral, upright, decent, earnest saints, what has happened? They've gone outside the bounds of Scripture to get a gift and have laid themselves open to invasion by demonic forces. And they've got the stone. They've got the serpent. They've got the scorpion. We must rightly handle the Word of God. Why are they perilous spiritually? They can lead the recipient to an unhealthy emotional pilgrimage. Let me explain what I mean. I've worked among enough druggies and among enough alcoholics to know this. That when they go to drown their sorrows, they discover they're marvelous swimmers. And they've got to take more of the drug to drown them. You see what I'm getting at? If you simply are looking for some magnificent, wonderful, warm, emotional, uplifting release, you'll get it. But the cost, the more you go for it, you've got to get more and more and more to keep living in victory. And oh, God help the hundreds that have come to me and I've picked up the disillusioned who have now turned agnostic. Why? Because they tried the best. Forget about the rest. Oh, brethren, that's why I'm so hot against the Neo-Pentecostal movement. I've got to do under God all that I can to bring the broken, disillusioned believer back into fellowship with God. The Neo-Pentecostal movement, I say this without apology, is the greatest force, and I use the word widely, in Christendom for unbiblical ecumenism today. When the World Council of Churches was formed in 1948, it struggled and it was dying until 1960. All it was a heap of rotting corpses coming together to rot together. That's all it was. But the devil breathed life into the movement through the neo-Pentecostals. And now it doesn't matter what your experience, your doctrine is. It doesn't matter whether you're on the far right or the far left of Christendom. You're all one and you have the tongues. And nobody cares what you believe. And we are challenged by the most unholy association in the history of the church worldwide. And we who are Bible-believing saints are going to struggle harder as the result of the Seventh World Council of Churches Assembly in Canberra. We're going to be hated because we're separate. And I forecast, and I don't think in terms of a prophecy, but I forecast that there's got to come about what I call a federation of evangelical Bible-believing churches. And I don't care whether they accept baptism by immersion or whether they sprinkle. Beloved, we're going to have to set aside peripheral truth. And we've got to stand together. Are tongues relevant today for today? No way. I believe tongues are the tool of Satan today. In all the years of experience that I've been involved in, the most of my experience has been in the testing of tongues. I've only had one positive response when I challenged in the light of John 4. Will you confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God come in the flesh? And the answer came back, yes. And I was thrown for just a moment. Then thank God I remember some Greek. The word confess, homologion. To agree with. To say the same thing as. And so, like a shot, I turned to this person and said to the demon, will you agree with God the Father that the Lord Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of God? That He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin in order that He could live a sinless, spotless life and go to Calvary and deal a death blow to Satan and all his hosts and accomplish redemption for mankind. No! 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 They screamed. And I believe many informed believers have been deceived on the testing of tongues because they haven't applied the test properly. I want to tell you today, I have not found one genuine case of tongues that comes from God in over 30 years. Not one. Not one. Beloved, if the proportion is so lopsided as that, surely you'd find at least one. And I'm talking about, it must be now in the thousands. Wouldn't you expect at least one if it was of God for today? Just give me one. I haven't found one. Oh, beloved, we need to be on our guard. Watch you like men be strong. Stand fast in the faith. I believe that's what's needed for the Word of God. You pastors, exegete the Word of God as you have never exegeted it before. You members of your churches, will you chain your pastors to their desk for at least 2 days a week and make them feed you They're not there to be janitors, bush lawyers, wet nurses, and to pick up after somebody. They're there to open the Word of God and preach it and feed your souls. Now, if you're a church member, you make sure your pastor does that. And the church doesn't see him as slacking, wasting his time. They say, thank God we have a pastor who's saturating himself in the Word of God, so that we can be fed and go out and live like the people of God, labor like the people of God, and bless them, even look like the people of God. That's the challenge I leave with you today.